Good evening. Good evening. Good evening. I hope everyone is doing well tonight. And let me get everything going. Hope everyone's doing well tonight. It's a joy to be with you. It really is. It's a joy to be here. It's an honor to be here. This is my first time in Norway. I've been here for just about a week now and have really enjoyed my visit thus far. You have a beautiful country. And the people have been very, very warm and gracious, and so I've really enjoyed my time here, and I've discovered nougatti. That is some good stuff. I'm almost convinced to move to Norway just so I can have nougatti every day. So, good stuff. But it is good to be here with you. As I said, it is an honor. It's a great responsibility, though. It's a tremendous responsibility. Anytime a man gets up to preach God's word, that should terrify him because of the weight of the task, the one whom it is that we are representing. God is spirit, and he must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And it is incumbent upon the preacher to rightly divide God's word of truth. And James gives a warning. He says, "Let not many of you desire to become teachers, my brethren, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment." So getting up to preach and teach God's word is a very, very weighty task. It's a weighty responsibility, and it should terrify the preacher, and it should terrify the hearer, because what you hear, provided that it is the truth and it is God's word being rightly divided, the one who hears it will be responsible for what he or she hears. And so these are very, very weighty issues, but it is a joy to be here, and what a joy that God has made a way for us to be able to come to his throne of grace and come with boldness, not come with any boldness in and of ourselves, any confidence in who we are, any confidence in human merit, but in complete and total confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on Calvary's tree. And so through his shed blood, through his resurrection, we do have access to God's throne of grace, and for that we are profoundly thankful. So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Our Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us, and Lord, it warms my heart to look out and see all of these who have gathered. I know that some have come from considerable distances, and I thank you for these who have gathered. I pray that tonight and tomorrow and Sunday would be a time of enriching, enrichment in your word, that you would go with us, and that your Holy Spirit would do the work that only he can do, that he would illumine the meaning of your word to us, to our hearts and to our minds, and that we would, as we come to know your word better, we would come to know you better, and that we would live lives of obedience, and we would glorify you in doing so. And so, Father, I pray that everything that I say will be pleasing to you, and trust that your Holy Spirit would guide us in these things and that Christ would be glorified. And these things we do ask and pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, this seminar is entitled Clouds Without Water. And clouds without water is a reference in the book of Jude, verse 12. Jude is a short little book right before the last book of our New Testament, Revelation. And really the whole book of Jude is talking about false teachers. And Jude references false teachers in a number of different ways. He says that they are hidden reefs in your love feast. He says they are wild waves of the sea casting up their shame like foam, and he describes them also as clouds without water. And so the reference here, the picture of false teachers, is that false teachers have the appearance of having some nourishment, the appearance of having some sustenance, but nothing ever falls from them. It leaves the ground below them dry and parched. And so clouds without water, specifically, we will be looking at what is known as the Word of Faith movement in the New Apostolic Reformation movements. Word of Faith, essentially, is the name given to a movement that is more commonly known as the Health and Wealth Gospel, the Name and Enclaimant Gospel, Prosperity Gospel, basically the doctrine that says it is always God's will for a Christian to be wealthy, and it is always God's will for a Christian to be physically healed. We should never be sick. Or if we do get sick, physical healing is guaranteed, provided that we have enough faith. And this word faith theology dominates what we see today on Christian cable and satellite television in the United States. We have TBN, Daystar, the Inspiration Network, things like this. Here in Norway, I understand you have a station known as Vision Norway. And in the States, and I'm sure here it may not be 100% of what you see on Christian television, but it is the vast, vast majority of it. Word of Faith is led by people such as Benny Hinn, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Joseph Prince. These are some of the bigger names in the Word of Faith prosperity movement. New Apostolic Reformation is a sister movement to Word of Faith. It is basically everything that Word of Faith is, even worse. It has even more emphasis on modern-day miracles, signs and wonders, and modern-day apostles. And we will talk about that a little bit. But the New Apostolic Reformation movement, led by a guy named Peter Wagner. He's the one that really began to congeal this movement into a movement. And today you would also have people like Heidi Baker, Bill Johnson, John Arnott, some of these. So Word of Faith and New Apostolic Reformation, they have far more in common than they do just minor little differences. So really, when you think of one, you can think of the other and vice versa. So we'll kind of be lumping them in together as we proceed here. Just a little bit of background information as to how I first became interested and exposed to this movement. When I was a teenager, a neighbor of mine came up to me, and he said, "Justin, God has spoken to me, and he's told me that he's going to heal you, as long as you have enough faith." And I was born with cerebral palsy, and as a 16-year-old, you know, boy, I really wanted to be healed. You know, at that age, I really latched onto this. I wanted to be healed. I wanted to be able to walk. I wanted to be able to run. I wanted to play football, American football. And so I wanted to do all of these things. And so I really latched onto it. And he told me about a faith healer who was coming to my hometown of Vicksburg, Mississippi, named Nora Lamb. Nora Lamb was a Chinese woman, and she wrote a book entitled China Cry and detailed how God supposedly brought her out of communist China. Very fanciful tale. I found out years later that very little, if any, of what Nora Lamb told about herself could be substantiated. She fabricated most of what she said. But at any rate, at age 16, I believed it. You know, I bought this hook, line, and sinker. And so, long story short, I went to see Nora Lamb. I went to see some other faith healers in hopes of being healed. And obviously, as you could tell by me walking up on the stage, that didn't work out so well. I was not healed. I'm still crippled. So that was what began my interest in the movement. That was my first exposure to this movement. Let me also say that some have made the charge against me that the reason that I do these seminars is because I'm bitter. I'm bitter that I wasn't healed as a teenager. But dear friends, let me tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. If I have to live the rest of my life with cerebral palsy, that's fine. I've got all of eternity to live without it. So there is not a bitter bone in my body about not being healed. But I do these seminars because I am driven by the truth of God's Word. And I see the poor and the sick and the desperate and the widows being exploited by these false teachers. And that grieves me. But what grieves me even more is that God's name is being blasphemed and his gospel is being distorted. And so all of us who love the Lord should have a righteous jealousy for his name and his gospel. And so that is what drives us, should be what drives us. And we will get into the doctrines of the Word of Faith, New Apostolic Reformation movement beginning tomorrow. But what I want us to do tonight is I want to spend a little time talking about discernment in general. What is discernment? And what does the Bible have to say about discernment? Well, discernment, according to Noah Webster, is the quality of being able to grasp or comprehend what is obscure, and it stresses the power to distinguish or select what is true or appropriate. So being able to sift through truth from error, right from wrong. The Bible also has terms for discernment. In the Bible, the biblical terms for discernment, two primary ones. The first one in the Hebrew language in our Old Testament is the word ben. And ben means insight, understanding. It means to separate things from one another at their points of difference in order to make a distinction. And this word ben is used some 250 times throughout the Old Testament. So discernment is a prominent theme in the Old Testament, as it is in our New Testaments. The primary Greek word in the New Testament for discernment in the noun form is the word diakrisis. And diakrisis means a distinguishing, a clear discrimination, judging. Oh, well, I didn't think we were supposed to judge as Christians. Well, we'll look at that in just a little bit. And then the verb form of the same word is a word anachrono. It means to distinguish, to separate out, to test. Dear friends, we are to test all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We are to test all things, and that is not written there just to take up the white spaces. It's there for a reason. We are to test everything through the lens of Scripture. We are to even test ourselves, are we not? We are to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. Discernment is not an option for the Christian. It's not an option for the Christian. It is a mandate. It is our duty to be discerning. This is the title of the opening session, The Duty of Discernment. It is incumbent upon all of us to be discerning. Now, some Christians, some people upon their conversion are given a spiritual gift of discernment. Some people have the gift of teaching. Some people have the gift of mercy. Some people have the gift of discernment. And so for some Christians, discernment comes very naturally, very supernaturally, if you will. But for most of us, we do not have that gift. And contrary to what a lot of people think about me, I don't have the gift of discernment. I don't think that that's my primary spiritual gift. But just because it may not be your gift, that's not an excuse not to exercise discernment. You may not have the gift of mercy as your primary spiritual gift either. But what can all of us do? We can all still show people mercy, right? We can still exercise mercy. So it's just an excuse. It's a cop-out to say, oh, well, discernment, you know, that's just not my thing. That's not my spiritual gift. I'm going to leave that for somebody else. No, it's incumbent upon all of us to exercise discernment. One of the things that makes false teachers so appealing and yet so dangerous at the same time is that not everything that false teachers teach is false. Okay? Some of it is right, but there is enough heresy mixed in with it to corrupt the entire thing. If you took a glass of water, if I had a glass of water here, I could drink that water and it would be perfectly fine. But put in just one or two drops of strychnine into that water. Let it dissolve. Then should I drink it? No. It would kill me. Graveyard dead. 99.99% of it would be perfectly fine, but there would be enough poison in it to do me great harm. And the same can be said of the Word of Faith NAR movements. Though the percentage of error and heresy in the Word of Faith movement, the NAR movement, far, far higher than in the illustration of the water. The quintessential passage of discernment, or for discernment, in the New Testament is Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts 17, verse 11. For the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Apostle Paul and Silas were out preaching the gospel, and they came to the city of Thessalonica. But in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas were not received very well. A few did receive them, but most did not. And so they had to leave Thessalonica. They left there and they came to the city of Berea. And in Berea, Paul and Silas were received quite well, as was their message. And notice that the Bible says that the Bereans were considered more noble. Now, why? Why were the Bereans considered more noble than those in Thessalonica? Well, I think we have three indications in this one verse of Scripture as to why the Bereans were considered noble people. Number one, the Bereans were considered noble because they studied the law. They were students of God's Word. Dear ones, we must be good students of the Word of God. God has revealed Himself to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient record of that in His Word. And we cannot know God apart from knowing His Word. So we must be good students of the Word of God. And it's really tragic today that for the vast majority of professing Christians, the terms doctrine and theology have almost become bad words. And most people today think that they don't need doctrine. They don't need theology. They say, I don't need doctrine. I don't need theology. I just love Jesus. That is a foolish statement. That is a foolish statement. Dear friends, it is sound doctrine. It is right theology that deepens our knowledge of God. And when our knowledge of God is deepened, that enables our love for God to be deepened. And so, you know, all these people running around saying that, you know, that I don't need doctrine and theology. I just love Jesus. What I would submit to you that they do not love Jesus nearly as much as they profess to love Him. The Apostle Paul, writing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in what? Knowledge and discernment." It's really tragic that so many people have separated knowledge of God and love for God. And they'll say, well, you've got your head knowledge over here, and that's one thing, but you got your love for God over here, and that's what's really important. The Bible never separates these things. The Bible never separates these things. The Bible always combines them. You know, if you love someone, you want to spend time with that person, do you not? You want to get to know that person. Men, for you men out here who are married, or maybe you're in a significant relationship, you have a girlfriend or fiance. If you fell in love with when you fell in love with your wife, you studied her, right? You wanted to get to know her. You spent time with her, and you wanted to know, well, what does she like? What does she like to eat? What's her favorite food? How does she like her coffee? And you studied her. And the more you studied her, the more you got to know her. And the more you got to know her, the more in love you fell with her. And then that made you want to spend more time with her. And it should be the same way with us and God. If we truly love God, then we should want to spend time with Him. We should want to get to know Him. And the only way to get to know Him is by knowing Him in His Word. And so all these people who have this disdain for doctrine and theology, I would submit to you, they do not love Christ nearly as much as they profess to love Him. And men, I want to I want to chase a rabbit here just for a second, men, and I want to address the fellas. I want to address the men here. Men, it is our responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in our home. It's our responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in our homes. And men, being the spiritual leader in the home doesn't just mean taking your family to church on Sunday morning. That's not being the spiritual leader in the home. But most men think that. Most men think, oh, well, if I just take my family to church on Sunday morning, that's being the spiritual leader. Or if I say the blessing over the evening meal, that's really going the extra mile. You've barely scratched the surface, men. Being the spiritual leader in our homes, guys, means that it is our responsibility to teach the Word of God to our wives and to our children. It's our responsibility to do that. And what has happened in the last 60, 70 years or so in the evangelical churches is that most men have exported their spiritual responsibilities to the Sunday school teacher or to the youth group leader. And men think, well, my kids are getting everything they need in Sunday school. My teenagers are getting everything they need in the youth group. No, they're not. No, they're not. Men, God has designed you and me to be the spiritual leaders in the home. And the very best Sunday school teacher, with the very best of intentions, cannot do what God has designed you and me to do. Cannot do it. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not against Sunday school, okay? I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But Sunday school should not be the primary source of biblical instruction for your kids, men. That's supplemental at best. The primary source of biblical instruction should be coming from you and me. This is God speaking in the book of Deuteronomy. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Men, are you doing this? Are you teaching the Word of God to your wives and to your children? Are you talking about the things of the Lord with them? If you're not doing these things, then you're not the spiritual leader in your home. It's time for our men to step up and do what God has called us to do. Be the spiritual leader in your homes, men. Also, the Bereans were considered noble because they received the gospel with ready, engaged minds. One of the things that you'll notice about false teachers is that false teachers actually encourage you to disengage rational thought, to disengage your mind. And they'll say, if you really want to go deep with God, if you want to get to the deep, secret, hidden things of God, you've got to disengage rational thought. Put the old noodle up here and park. Watch this video clip from Apostle Guillermo Maldonado. Watch this.
And I can give you a list. Faith has been supplanted by reason. Today, we don't do anything unless we understand it. If you go to the scripture, every act of miracle of God, it cannot be explained. That's what supernatural means. Something that cannot be explained is beyond your head. It's beyond your reason. If you want to receive your miracle now, you need to disconnect your head. And your reason has its place. I'm not saying you're stupid, that we have to be stupid. That's not what I'm saying. But you can't get into the supernatural. You cannot move in the supernatural by the reason.
Oh. So Maldonado says that if you want to receive your miracle, you've got to disconnect your head. He says you cannot move in the supernatural by the reason. Well, is this what the Bible says? Well, Jesus says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. He gave us a mind for a reason. He wants us to use it. The Apostle Paul says we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Study. So you want to show yourself approved unto God? Here's how you do it. Read, study, and obey God's word. Read, study, and obey God's word. It's that simple and that difficult. The Bible never enjoins us to disengage our minds when it comes to the things of God. Absolutely not. And by the way, I have this term apostle in quotation marks because there are no more apostles today. There are no more apostles today. Revelation 21, verse 14, describing the New Jerusalem, which is built on the 12 foundation stones on which are inscribed the names of the 12 apostles. There are no more apostles today. We'll talk more about that probably tomorrow. So all these people running around today calling themselves apostle this and apostle that, no, you're not. Thank you very much for applying, but the quota has already been filled. No more apostles today. And also, the Bereans were considered noble because they tested what they heard by the Scriptures. Even though they received Paul and Silas, they received what they were teaching. Notice that they did not take what Paul and Silas were teaching them at face value. It says they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were really so, to see if what Paul and Silas were preaching about Jesus really did plumb with the Old Testament Messianic prophecies, really did line up with the Old Testament Messianic prophecies. I would encourage you not to take what a preacher preaches to you at face value. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. I would encourage you not to take what I teach you over the next few days at face value. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. And dear friends, I'll say this, and I'll say this tonight so you'll kind of have it in your mind as we go along the next couple of days. In all likelihood, I will say some things, if I haven't already, I will say some things that might step on your toes. I will say some things that might offend you, maybe go against something that you have believed to be true. I may name some names of some teachers that maybe you like. Let me tell you that my goal is not to offend anybody. That's not why I'm here. That's not what I set out to do. But I want you to know that everything that I teach you, I do give you this promise. I give you this solemn pledge. Everything that I teach you will be from my very best understanding of God's Word. My very best understanding of God's Word. And that must be the authority for all of us. We cannot appeal to our preconceived theology. We cannot appeal to our emotions, our feelings, our experiences. We cannot even appeal to church tradition. Ultimately, we have got to appeal to God's Word. And so the Bereans tested what they heard by the Scriptures. Not only should we test what is being taught by the Scriptures, but we should also test what we experience by the Scriptures. What we experience by the Scriptures. Now, I want to give you a little quiz. Now, if you've seen my presentation at the Strange Fire Conference, you know the answer to this. But I want to give you a little quiz. Which theological group does the following? Erratic jerking and shaking. Uncontrollable laughter. People getting slain in the spirit, you know, when somebody comes up and they touch them and people fall over backwards. Seen that? Get slain in the spirit. They prophesy. They have physical healings. And they speak in tongues. Which group do you automatically think of? Charismatic, Pentecostal, you know, sliding on into to Word Faith, New Apostolic Reformation, some of those guys. Hindus. Does that surprise you? Hindus. There's a subset within Hinduism known as Kundalini. And in Hindu Kundalini, people in Hindu Kundalini exhibit the exact same behaviors as what we see in the Word of Faith New Apostolic Reformation movement. The exact same behaviors. You can take video clips of Hindu Kundalini and put them side by side, video clips of people in the Word of Faith New Apostolic Reformation movement, and you know what? You cannot tell the difference. You can't. They are identical. You literally cannot tell the difference. They look exactly alike. And so what does that tell us? Just because someone is experiencing or displaying some of these behaviors, one or more of these behaviors, is not necessarily an indication that that ability is coming from God. Hindus do it too. And they do it just as convincingly as any professing Christian. So, dear friends, this is sobering, is it not? No matter how real an experience may seem to us, and I know that a lot of people have experiences, but no matter how real those experiences may seem, if those experiences do not agree with God's Word, if those experiences do not fall within biblical parameters, then we have to reject them. We have done exactly what the Apostle Paul said to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, do not exceed what is written. Do not exceed biblical parameters. And if we exceed what is written, if we exceed biblical parameters, then we are opening ourselves up to demonic influence and demonic suggestion. We cannot interpret the Bible by what we experience. We must interpret our experiences by the Bible. Okay? And I'm not against experiences. You know, I would be afraid of the person who just never had any kind of a, you know, experience or emotion. Nothing wrong with experiences and emotion, provided that those things are undergirded with a solid biblical foundation and they are safely within biblical parameters. Lots of people have experiences. Hindus, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Buddhists. Stay within biblical parameters. Cannot interpret the Bible by what you experience. Why do we need discernment? We need discernment so that we will not be like little children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Dear friends, if we do not have discernment, we will be just like little children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. There are many winds of doctrine blowing about us today, are there not? And if we do not have discernment, if we do not know what we believe and why we believe it, we will be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along, by the trickery of men, Paul says. Just because someone writes a popular best-selling book, and just because someone has a popular television show, just because someone is growing a big church, just because some church over here is really growing and it's really popular and people are flocking to it, it's not necessarily an indication that all of that is coming from God. There are a lot of men and a lot of women out there who are trying to trick us. They're trying to trick us. Nothing is written in God's Word by mistake. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. The author of Hebrews says this, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Why was it hard to explain? Because the content was so difficult? No. Because his readers had become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. The writer of Hebrews is saying to his readers, he's saying, look, by this time you should be teaching sound doctrine. You should be teaching the gospel. You should be teachers, but not only are you not teaching, you have need to be taught again yourselves. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to do what? To discern good and evil. One of the signs of a mature Christian is a discerning Christian. You cannot be mature in Christ and lack discernment at the same time. A person who lacks theological, spiritual discernment is not a mature Christian. And don't shoot the messenger, okay? I'm just reading this thing to you right out of God's Word. A sign of a mature Christian is a discerning Christian. About 2 years ago, I got an email from a gentleman. And long story short, he and his wife are in Las Vegas, Nevada. You know, that's where they have all the casinos and all the stuff, you know, the what they call the strip there in Las Vegas where all the flashy lights are. And I have some gospel tracts that look like million-dollar bills. And on the front of it is a caricature of Joel Osteen. And on the back is the real gospel, you know, not the prosperity gospel, but the real gospel. And someone, I have no idea who, but somebody was apparently on the strip in Las Vegas, Nevada, and handing out my gospel tracts. And, well, this gentleman got one, and he and his wife looked at it, and they flipped it over, and they saw my website, and they were very upset at this, very upset. And he wrote me an email, and he said, "My wife and I are 72 years old." He said, "We have both been saved for over 50 years. We love Joel Osteen." And dear friends, if you don't know anything about Joel Osteen, I would assume probably most people here do, Joel Osteen is a false teacher. He is the pastor of the largest quote-unquote church in the United States of America. Some 45,000 people every week come through his church. And I say that in quotes because he doesn't really have a church, but that's what they call it. He's a false teacher. Now, Joel Osteen has repeatedly denied the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Not once, not twice, not three times, repeatedly. Joel Osteen never preaches on sin, ever. Never preaches on sin, never preaches on repentance. So how can you preach the gospel if you, by your own admission, will not preach on sin? You can't. I can honestly tell you that I have never a single time ever heard Joel Osteen clearly present the gospel, not once, ever. He's a false teacher. All of his sermons are man-centered. You know, God loves you. God, you're the victor, not the victim. God wants to bless you and prosper you, and you can overcome and blah, 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 blah. If you have heard one of Joel Osteen's sermons, you've heard them all. I mean, literally. I would leave his church out of sheer boredom, if nothing else. He's a false teacher. And every time he does get around to quoting a scripture verse, he does it out of context, way out of context. He's not qualified to be a preacher. Joel Osteen's not even a Christian. Oh, that's harsh. Well, what do you call it when a person denies that Jesus is the only way to be saved? Is that a Christian? No. And so this gentleman and his wife emailed me, say they've been Christians for over 50 years. They love Joel Osteen. And I wrote him back and I said, "Sir, I'm concerned for you. You say you've been a Christian for over half a century and you like Joel Osteen? Something's wrong. Something's wrong." Now, if this passage of Scripture is not sobering enough, look at Romans chapter 1. I want to show you this. Romans chapter 1, 28 through 32. The Apostle Paul says this, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." Dear friends, sometimes the most fearsome act of God's judgment, it's not fire, earthquakes, famines, pestilences. Sometimes God's most fearsome act of judgment is when he simply gives people over. Gives them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning. Notice in this list of horrific sins, sins that many of us would recoil from, I mean the sexually immoral, murderers, people who hate God, violent, undiscerning. That's sobering, is it not? And dear friends, what's even more sobering is when we understand the context. The Apostle Paul here is not talking about backslidden Christians. He's not talking about immature Christians. He's talking about lost people. These are people who have been given over. These are lost people. And so if your life is marked by one or more of these sins, you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Paul's talking about lost people. Not only is a lack of discernment a sign of spiritual immaturity, a lack of discernment may be a sign of spiritual death. Now, don't misunderstand me, okay? We're not talking about brand new Christians, okay? We're not talking about someone who has just come to saving faith in Christ. Someone who comes to saving faith in Christ and they've got no background of Bible knowledge, no background of Bible instruction. They're brand new Christians. You know, they're not going to have a great deal of discernment right out of the gate. It will come, though. It will come. So we're not talking about brand new Christians. But all these people who say that they've been saved for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 plus years, and they've got no discernment, something's wrong. Something's wrong. If you are truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, if God has regenerated you, if you have passed from death to life and you're a new creature in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God resides inside of you. And one of the things that He will do is He will cultivate in you a desire to read and study God's Word. You'll desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Christ. And you will read His Word. And as you read His Word, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get discernment. You won't be able to avoid it any more than you would be able to avoid getting wet when you jump into a swimming pool. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Sobering passage of Scripture. Also, we need discernment. I'm going to skip that. I've added something. I'm going to skip that slide for right now. I'm going to come back to it. Oh, wait, no, I'm not. The last days will be marked by unsound doctrine. I was not as far ahead as I thought. Read with me the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, "The time will come when people will no longer endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn aside to fables." The Apostle Paul tells us that the time will come when people will no longer endure sound doctrine. And that is exactly where so much of the professing church is today. Most people today don't want to hear anything about sin, righteousness, repentance. Most people today just want to be told what they want to hear. They want to be told they can have their best life now. They can have their purpose-driven life. God's going to give them a better car and a better job, and He's going to heal their bodies, and God's going to provide signs and wonders and all this thing. You know, God's just, He's going to help them to lose weight the Jesus way and just bless their socks off. But most people today don't want to hear anything about sin, righteousness, repentance, denial of self, taking up the cross. Most people just want to be told what they want to hear. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will heap to themselves teachers who tickle the ears. And do you know that the preponderance, the prevalence of all of these false teachers That is part of God's judgment on us. That is part of God's judgment. Just like Israel wanted a king, clamoring for a king. We want a king. And finally God say, okay, you want a king? Here's your king, Israel. People today want to have their ears tickled. And God's saying, okay, you want your ears tickled? Here's Joel Osteen. Here's Benny Hinn. Here's Bill Johnson. Here's Heidi Baker. These false teachers are part of God's judgment. Now, I know this might surprise some of you, but not everyone is real thrilled with what I do in these seminars, and I get some criticism for what I teach, and I want us to look at some of the more common criticisms that have come my way and will come your way too if you also exercise discernment, if you also warn people about false teachers. You'll be criticized for doing so. And so let's look at some of these more common criticisms, and then we will answer them biblically. One of the most common criticisms is this: judge not. Judge not, lest ye be judged. One of the most often taken out of context passages in all of God's Word. I read something a year or so ago, and it said that judge not, lest ye be judged is now the most well-known Bible verse in the world. It used to be John 3:16. It's not anymore. It's Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be. Everybody knows that verse. Even non-Christians know that. Well, the kind of judging against which Christ warns is hypocritical judging. Judging somebody for doing something that maybe we are really doing ourselves. That is what Jesus is warning against in Matthew 7. But the answer to this is that, in fact, we are to judge safely within biblical parameters. When it comes to matters of doctrine, when it comes to matters of theology, we absolutely are to judge on these things safely within biblical parameters. Another criticism is this: you shouldn't name names. People will say, well, it's one thing to warn others about a false teaching, but don't ever call somebody a false teacher by their name publicly. You know, don't call them out by their names. That's not biblical. You shouldn't do that. Really? Well, the answer to this is that, in fact, there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. The Apostle Paul did so himself on several occasions, and he did so quite publicly. So did the Apostle John, by the way. So there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. Now, it should not be done lightly, okay? And we should not call somebody a false teacher if they differ with us on some, you know, relatively minor theological point. Maybe in your eschatology, in your view of the end times, maybe you're premillennial, pre-tribulation. But you know some cat down the road down here, and he's premillennial, mid-tribulation in his eschatology. Whoa, that false teacher. No. You know, we're not talking about things like that. There are any number of relatively minor, not that anything in theology is minor, but they're not core to the faith. Okay? But when it comes to the fundamental doctrines of historical Christianity, the preexistence of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the full atonement on the cross, never to be repeated again with our biblical apologies to Roman Catholics, Christ's sacrifice never to be repeated again, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. On these issues, we do draw a deep line in the sand, and we must unite in stalwart defense. So there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. All of the individuals that we'll be looking at in the next couple of days have been teaching jaw-dropping heresies and have been teaching them for years, some of them for decades. They've been called on it, and yet they remain unrepentant. And some of what you see tomorrow at 11 o'clock will just leave your jaw on the floor. You won't believe some of what is being taught out there. And so there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. We must warn the flock about wolves in sheep's clothing. Another criticism is this. Well, you're just causing division. This is so divisive. You're just causing division in the church. The answer to this is that it is false doctrine that causes division. Read with me Romans chapter 16, verse 17. The Apostle Paul says this, "Now I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the what? To the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." It is not those who preach the truth that cause division. It's those who preach error and heresy that cause division in the church. Truth does divide. Make no mistake about it. Truth does divide. Truth, the truth of the gospel, divides the sheep from the goats. But within the body of Christ, truth should always unite. It's false doctrine that causes the division. Another criticism is this. Well, you cannot deny signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are being done at this church. You can't deny that. The answer to this criticism, oh, yes, you can deny it. Quite easily, actually. You can deny it in a couple of ways. Signs and wonders can be faked, or they could also be demonic. Matthew chapter 24, the words of Christ himself. Jesus says, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now, this verse is eschatological in nature, meaning that it is talking about the end times, but nonetheless, the principle is true, that there are false prophets, there are false teachers, and some of these false prophets and false teachers can perform signs and wonders. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles, signs and wonders in your name?' And Jesus will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" That's a sobering passage of Scripture. Just because someone has the apparent ability to perform a sign and wonder is not necessarily an indication that God is the source of that ability. Signs and wonders can be faked, and there are lying signs and wonders. Show you one example of this. Bethel Church in Redding, California, pastored by Bill Johnson. Bethel Church is known for its claims of signs and wonders. They have a school there at Bethel Church, and they claim that their students, for example, are walking on water. Really, they claim that their students are walking on water. Now, you would think, I mean, we live in a day and age today in which everybody's got a smartphone, right? You know, and everybody's taking pictures and videos of everything. I mean, people today take pictures of what they eat for breakfast. So you would think that somebody with a smartphone would have taken video of somebody walking on water. I mean, that's worthy of a picture, right? I would think. No proof of it. Claim that their students are walking through walls. They're raising the dead. And they claim that in their church services, the glory cloud appears in their church. Glory cloud. I want to show you a video of this glory cloud. It's supposedly the presence of God. And it manifests with this cloud of gold dust all in the air. Watch this. This is from Bethel Church, a sister church of which is here in this area, EME. Watch this. Does it come up? There we go. That's the glory cloud. That's the presence of God, supposedly, with gold in the air. Let me show you a video clip from a rock concert in Atlanta, Georgia, from the year 2011. This was a year before the glory cloud came. Now, this is a rock concert, okay? There's nothing Christian about this, completely secular. Watch this. I'm betting that that glory cloud and all that gold dust is nothing more than glitter, just like you see at that rock concert. Nothing new. This is faked. This is smoke and mirrors. This is a trick. And Bill Johnson knows it. He's a wolf. He's a wolf. One of two possibilities here. It's either faked, like I think. Small possibility, it's a demonic deception. Small possibility, but I almost guarantee you it's stationary glitter. It's not gold. They got the idea from going to a rock concert. Nothing new. If this really was the presence of God, dear friends, if this really was God's manifest presence, let me assure you that the people in that room would not be looking up and laughing and ooh and ah and having their cell phones out taking videos enamored with this glory cloud. They would be on their face. They would be as dead men before a holy God. This makes little of God. This is a mockery of God. Do I get worked up? Yeah, I do. This is blasphemy. Bill Johnson is a wolf. He mocks the God that he claims to serve. Mocks him. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. I am ruined. Isaiah wasn't getting his chuckles off of the King of Glory. Another criticism is this. Well, we should just follow Gamaliel's advice. Gamaliel. Who in the world was Gamaliel? Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and Gamaliel was Saul's instructor before Saul was converted and became known as Paul. And you might remember in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles, now this was before Paul's conversion or Saul's conversion, but in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were in Jerusalem. They had been warned not to teach in the name of Jesus, but they had to obey God rather than man, and so they did so anyway. They were preaching Jesus, preaching the gospel. They had been arrested. They were thrown into prison. God delivered them out of prison, and so they went back out and preached the gospel again, and so they were causing quite a stir in Jerusalem. And so the Pharisees got together, and they had a little meeting, a little powwow, a little meeting of the minds to decide what they were going to do with Peter and the apostles. And we read about it in Acts chapter 5. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all of the people, stood up in the council, and he gave orders to put Peter and the apostles outside for a short time. And he said to the council, he said, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men, For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all of those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And so even though most people may not know to call it Gamaliel's advice, a lot of people kind of have this general approach to questionable teaching. They'll say, well, you know, if these questionable teachers, you know, if these prosperity preachers, Word of Faith, NAR, you know, Bill Johnson, Heidi Baker, Rick Joyner, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, if they're not of God, they won't last. They won't last. God will take care of them. But on the other hand, if they are of God, we should not oppose them, because in so doing, we would be found fighting against God himself. So let's just kind of have a hands-off approach, laissez-faire approach. You know, if they're not of God, they won't last. God will take care of them. But if they are, we shouldn't oppose them. Now, that sounds like reasonable advice, doesn't it? Sounds reasonable. You could even say that sounds spiritual to say something like that. But Gamaliel's advice is very bad advice for two big reasons. Number one, Gamaliel was not a believer. Gamaliel's not a believer. We have no indication that Gamaliel ever came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And we can safely say at this point he was not a Christian. So to follow the advice of Gamaliel is to follow the advice of a lost person. So generally not a real good idea to do when it comes to matters of spiritual importance. And number two, Gamaliel's advice doesn't even pass the common sense test, because false religions abound. If Gamaliel's advice was good advice, why do we still have Mormonism? Why do we still have Jehovah's Witnesses? Why do we still have Buddhism? Why do we still have Islam? I mean, name your favorite false religion. They've been around for hundreds, some of them for thousands of years. Clearly, they're not of God, and yet they're still here. So Gamaliel's advice doesn't even pass the common sense test. It may sound real spiritual, but Gamaliel's advice is bad advice. Another criticism is this. Anytime one of these false teachers comes under a little scrutiny and is criticized, this is almost always how they respond. This is almost always their knee-jerk reaction. Touch not my anointed. Touch not my anointed. Probably heard this before, right? Well, when you hear this, touch not my anointed, this is how you can respond. Okay, that's fine. Take not Scripture out of context, because that's what they're doing. Touch not my anointed. Is it biblical? Well, it's biblical in the sense that it's in the Bible, but what does it mean? Let's look at it. Psalm chapter 105. He permitted no man to oppress them, referring to Israel, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. So, it is in the Bible, but what does it mean in context? Well, in context, the anointed ones refers to Israel's patriarchs and their descendants, not to today's modern preachers. But here's the real kicker. The word touch actually refers to doing physical harm, not to speaking the truth. You might remember that when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, remember that when Saul was sleeping and David could have killed him, but he didn't do it, did he? What did he do? He took Saul's garment, cut off a piece of his garment, right, and held it up. And he said, I would not touch God's anointed. In other words, David was saying, I would not kill him. So we may be calling into question false teachings being taught by a lot of different false teachers, but none of us is chasing Benny Hinn down the street with a baseball bat. You know, nobody here is trying to do anybody any physical harm. It's a good thing, by the way, for Benny Hinn and Bill Johnson and all these other false teachers. It's a good thing that they're living today rather than in the Old Testament, because had they been living in the Old Testament, Benny Hinn and all these others, they would have been stoned a long time ago. And by the way, as a little freebie here, there are three New Testament passages which refer to all Christians as anointed. If you are here tonight and you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you've been born again, you have been made alive in Christ, regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, guess what? You're anointed. And you have the same anointing as does every other Christian. There are no super Christians with a super special anointing that the rest of us common knuckleheads just don't have. If you're in Christ, you're anointed. You have the same anointing as does every other believer. This whole division of Christians into classes, the haves and the have-nots, oh, he's really anointed because God speaks to him. He gets dreams and visions. He's anointed. And these other people down here don't get the dreams and visions. They're just not anointed. No, that's Gnosticism. That's Gnosticism. It's not Christian. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It's Gnosticism. Another criticism is this. Well, you're just not very loving. This is not a loving thing to do. It's not a loving thing to go and to point out people's error or point out when they're wrong. That's not loving. The answer, though, dear friends, is that the truth is love. The truth is love. Let me give you this illustration. Let's say that we were to see a blind man walking towards a 1,000-foot cliff. Who among us in here, if we were to see something like that, who among us in here would see this blind man walking to his death and yet sit back and say, I don't want to offend him. You know, I might hurt his feelings if I tell him he's wrong. I might hurt his self-esteem if I tell him he's going the wrong way. So I don't want to do that. And so we just sit back and say nothing, and we watch that man fall off the cliff and plummet to his death. Would anybody in here do that? Of course not. Every person in here, if we were to see something like that happen, we would be running up to that man as fast as we could go, right? We'd be shouting at the tops of our lungs, "Sir, you are in great danger. You're going the wrong way. Turn around." And yet, don't we do the very same thing, only far worse, with far greater consequences, eternal consequences, when we see people going the wrong way spiritually and we know the truth, but don't tell them? If you really want to hate somebody, do that. If you really want to show hatred to someone, know the truth, don't tell them. But if you want to show love to someone, genuine love, you should love them enough to tell them the truth. That is the most loving thing that we can do. It's not always easy to do. You know, in telling the truth, sometimes members of our own family can be the hardest ones to tell the truth to, can't they? Members of our own family, hardest ones oftentimes to tell the truth to. But if we really love them, we'll love them enough to tell them the truth. It is not up to us how that truth is received. It is up to us to communicate it. The truth can be offensive, but dear friends, we don't have to be offensive when we communicate it. There is a way to speak the truth, and that is to speak the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says, speak the truth in love. But speak the truth. Finally, last criticism that we'll look at is this. well, you know, maybe they're wrong on a few things, but aren't they sincere? You know, they seem so sincere. The answer to this is that sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Friends, the men who flew airplanes into the World Trade Towers were sincere. But they were sincerely wrong. A fact about which right now they are all too well aware. Sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Truth is the issue. I hope that this has been helpful for you, just laying a little bit of groundwork tonight. And tomorrow we will get into the doctrines of the Word of Faith, New Apostolic Reformation Movement. And bring your Bibles tomorrow and your thinking caps and maybe a pen and paper, and we'll get into the meat and potatoes of our study tomorrow and then Sunday. And I think Pastor Jacob has already given you an outline of the sessions for tomorrow, so I won't have to go through that again. But thank you very much for coming. And I know that many of you have traveled from some distance, and I want to thank you for coming. And I look forward, Lord willing, to our next 2 days together. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You have sent your Holy Spirit, and he is here. He is our guide. He illumines the meaning of your word that you have sovereignly preserved for us. And he illumines the meaning of that word to our hearts. And we seek his aid as we do this, as we come to your word, and we come with fear and trembling, and yet we also come with boldness and assurance, knowing that you have accepted us, not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of the meritorious work of your Son on the cross and his righteousness. So we thank you that we do have that access, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into the truth of your word, would sanctify us in the truth of your word. Lord, your word warns us, practically every book in the New Testament that you have given us warns about false teachers, false prophets, false doctrine. And so may we be aware of these things, and may we be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, and may we be ready to speak your truth and to speak it in love. These things we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.